we pick the events up at Isaiah 37 and verse 8. Remember that we were saying last week that a prophet had to be seen to be a prophet by virtue of his prophecies coming true. But in the case of the prophets like Isaiah, who were prophesying most times of events 700 years ahead, that was not possible. Isaiah and all the other prophets, when they were exercising a speaking ministry, spoke to their own generation. But when we read of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when we read as distinct from here as citizens of his time, when we read many years after the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly as they refer from chapter 40 onwards to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we need to be sure that Isaiah is accredited as a prophet. And this is why chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9 are given us. They are mainly historical. But we may see the things that came true almost immediately at that time. And we may therefore be encouraged that the things that have come true concerning Christ and are yet to come true will be fulfilled. So these words are virtually in the center of the book of Isaiah. It has 66 chapters, and these are chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9. And of course, it's fascinating history. And bear in mind, of course, that the great issue here is that the Lord is one God, maker of heaven and earth, with authority over all mankind. Now, we left after a short prophecy of Isaiah last week, and he said that the king would hear a blast and he would return. So Rabshakeh, the general over the 185,000 plus army that was besieging Jerusalem. Can you imagine? One city, 185,000 plus soldiers immediately surrounding it. We may presume, because King Sennacherib was approaching from the southwest, he'd been attacking Lachish, presumably he'd taken it, and therefore when he was rediscovered by Rabshakeh, he heard that he was in Libna. Libna being slightly nearer, I think, than Lachish, towards Jerusalem, but he was coming in from the southwest. But we, I think, would do fair to assume that Sennacherib, as the great king, had the larger part of the army, that he committed to Rabshakeh and to Rabsus and to Tartan the smaller part of his army, the 185,000 plus that were defending, attacking Jerusalem, whereas he might have had 200,000 or more making an approach to Jerusalem. So that would appear to the picture, to be the picture. And I can't stress how important it is for us to be able to cope with current events and current things to happen to us, to see how in your face these events were. Best part of 200,000 outside the city, and another 200,000 or more, led by another competent general, their king, only 40 miles away and steadily marching forward. You'll see something of the greatness of Isaiah in not wilting to declare the word of the Lord. And we will see how important it is for us when events are in our face, when we feel the attacks of the evil one, not to withdraw, but to turn to the Lord in prayer. And as we open to these verses, it is very profitable to remember that our Lord God Jehovah is the creator of heaven and earth. And the things that he purposed that happen on earth were purposed from eternity. This is the reason he knows what is going to happen, because nobody can intrude upon his power. So God knows what's going to happen because he has foreordained it. It comes out, as we shall see, in the story. But it's also wonderful that our God is able to instruct men by his Spirit, men like Isaiah, to declare the truth of his word. So in our own day, God has foreordained everything. He is our God. And the word of the prophets and the gospels and the letters, they are ours. And we may learn to trust in the living God, as the men of that time did. So in Isaiah 37 verse 8, we read that Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he, that is the king of Assyria, heard say concerning Tahaka, king of Ethiopia, he is come forth to make war with thee. Now, for all his bluster that he had conquered all the nations of the earth, he was very afraid of Ethiopia, and he hadn't conquered them, nor had he conquered Egypt. He certainly made out that Egypt was no one to trust in and would fail anybody that he trusted. He didn't like Egypt, but he was afraid of Ethiopia. And there is a sense in which you may say, if it could be said of such a great king, that he panicked. He heard say concerning the king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, you see, listen to what he did. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Why? Because he thought that Hezekiah might get to hear of it almost as soon as he did. And therefore that they may hold out the longer and the more determinedly, because they knew that the king of Ethiopia was coming to their rescue. It doesn't seem that Hezekiah had in any sense asked for the support of the king of Ethiopia. The king of Ethiopia, it looks, had chosen this moment when Sennacherib was employed fighting fairly nearby to the southwest of Jerusalem, that it was a good time to attack him. And so it was that Sennacherib, being afraid that Hezekiah might make an alliance with him, that he sent messengers urgently, immediately to Hezekiah. And we don't read immediately that he sent a letter, but it's clear that he did. But what we read here is that he says to the messengers, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. We're going to see what he said speak. Can you imagine, therefore, that these messengers bring the letter? And in handing over the letter, they speak the words that Sennacherib has particularly charged him with. No doubt many of the matters he speaks of are in the letter too, but this is to add emphasis. So in verse 10, thus shall he speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee. Now that was his greatest mistake. Even Rabshakeh in the previous chapter never suggested that God had deceived them. This is the sin of the devil in Adam and Eve's case. And this is the sin that particularly was the blasphemy to which God responded. Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee. But it's a good point to note that even Hezekiah's enemies agreed that he had faith and that he did trust in God and he wasn't to be easily shaken without a lot of hard work and letters and messengers. And let not your God deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So you see the story. On the one hand, there is Sennacherib, who is quite sure he's going to take Jerusalem. On the other hand, there is the Lord God, who certainly will deliver Jerusalem. And then the messengers say out loud as they hand over the letter, maybe they didn't hand it directly to Hezekiah, but as before, to the recorder and to the others, hast thou heard, now this is trying to frighten everybody, what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly? Not all lands, not Egypt, not Ethiopia, but the meaning is all lands so far. And shalt thou be delivered? Are you going to be the exception? Have the gods of the nations deliver them which my fathers have destroyed? And then he spells out which cities and which gods and which kings. So he's heaping up and seeking to create fear and to undermine the troops and to spread panic into the heart of Hezekiah. Perhaps he was aware that he was panicking a bit about the king of Ethiopia, so perhaps he now thinks that he'll instill the same sort of panic in Hezekiah. Well, if he did, what Hezekiah did now is a splendid example to us all of what to do in a time of panic. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. You may imagine that he didn't scan it, but that he read it carefully, read it, thought about it, inwardly digested what it said, and was moved to panic a little bit perhaps, but most of all moved about the insult given to the Lord God. And everybody knows this bit. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord can read. The Lord knew very well without reading what was in it. This was Hezekiah taking the letter, spreading it out, perhaps even reading its contents to the Lord out loud, and in consequence of what was written there, began to pray to the Lord. But that word that he spread it before the Lord. Now, sometimes you may get communications that you need to spread before the Lord before they unman you altogether. You think perhaps of one of those open-air preachers and the police and the court say a summons. So here is something on paper that they may spread before the Lord, quoting its words, going through its details, strengthening themselves in the Lord concerning every part of it. But the things don't have to be written. We can pour out our hearts concerning the feelings of our soul. Whatever, do follow the example of Hezekiah and spread before the Lord all your issues, guidance, health, strength, faithfulness, whatever it be and however it strikes you, keep these matters before the Lord. So Hezekiah, he then, in consequence of the things that were there and referring to them, begins his prayer. Now there are in scripture quite a number of lengthy prayers, substantial prayers that we may use. For example, I recently made a list of some. Never probably list them all, but I thought I might do a series on 8 or 9 or 10 of these prayers. But whether I do or don't, here is one of them. And he begins by magnifying the Lord God, Lord of hosts. So he's got 185,000. Sennacherib has another 200,000. That's about 400,000, almost 250,000, almost 500,000 coming against us. But whose hosts win? Who is the real Lord of hosts? Lord of armies, Lord of battles. Who is the captain of the host of the Lord's army? Now you see how Hezekiah picks up the relevance of what he's read and places it as part of his pleading towards God. O Lord God, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims. He shelters them. The blood of the Lord Jesus atones for them. Therefore, he's not against his people. Therefore, at this time, Hezekiah might appeal to him, thou art God. Only thou art God. The gods of the nations are only idols. Thou hast made heaven and earth. All these things you see in prayer, he rehearses before the Lord. He gets himself into a good frame of mind to overcome his fears, to overcome the obvious things of the world with which he is being oppressed. But he fixes his heart upon the Lord his God. Your God alone, not all these idols, and you are the maker of heaven and earth. And in that capacity, I appeal to thee, is what he's saying. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Now these words, rather like when the scripture says, awake, O Lord. Doesn't seem an appropriate thing to say to the Lord. And in some ways, you could say to Hezekiah, well, that's a bit going beyond it to say that the Lord's got to open his ears and hear and open his eyes and see. You don't really speak to God like that, do you? But of course, he's magnifying God, believing that the Lord will take immediate action concerning these issues. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, as well as see what he's up to. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Your name is at stake. And then he makes this comment. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, indeed, you said you had no husband. You're quite right. You had five husbands before, and the one who you've now got is not your husband. And in a somewhat similar vein, he's taking up his Hezekiah. He says, the truth of the matter is, the kings have laid waste all the nations and their countries, but they weren't gods. Not one of them believed in thee. Each one of them worshipped a god that was made in stone or made with wood, the works of man's hands. And that's why they were defeated. It doesn't apply to us. We are under thy wonderful care. They only had gods, and their gods burdened the weary beast. It's coming up in Isaiah 46. That when carrying the idols was a burden to the weary beast, whereas God says, even to whore hairs will I carry you. Well, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. But Jehovah, thou art different. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So the net result of it all will be that the world will know that the gods which were overthrown when they were beaten were not real gods, but the God of Israel is God over all the world. And of course he is God over all the way, spearheading the gospel of Christ throughout our times. So that was Hezekiah's prayer. We now come to the part which Isaiah plays in this whole matter. And the opening words at verse 21 of Isaiah 37 are rather fascinating. Recall, if you will, the story of the one who came with leprosy, Naaman. And you remember his complaint was that he thought that at least the prophet would come and strike his hand over the place and heal it, but not send his messenger out to him and told him, tell him to go and bathe in the dirty river Jordan. Set that in mind. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah. He didn't go. He sent one of the other prophets, perhaps one of the men who'd come out with a message to him, but he did not go. But he actually, whether by writing it or whether by conveying it out loud, it was a lengthy message. But Hezekiah didn't go. Sorry, Isaiah didn't go himself. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Syria. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he was seen to bear the whole weight of mankind's sins by himself. Nobody helped him. Nobody was there with him. And Isaiah here knows what Hezekiah has been praying. He knows what he's been praying about. The Lord has revealed it to him because he's planned it. But Isaiah also was able by the Spirit to take in what was going on. And perhaps his not going was in order that it might strengthen the fact that the king didn't tell him. If he had gone to see the king, nobody would know whether the king didn't spend the first 10 minutes telling him what had transpired. But it wasn't like that. So Isaiah sent to King Hezekiah. And he uses that word that is sometimes used by us in prayer. Just use in verse 21 here. Where has thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib? Sometimes we use the expression that we have pray against. Maybe we're praying against Putin. We don't always do that. We don't always use the expression. But here it is at this particular point of the scriptures. Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the leader of his army, the blasphemer in chief, this is the word for him, including the destruction of his army. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. Two ways of looking at this particular expression. On the one hand, the citadel of Zion, the city of David, had never been captured since David's day. It was a virgin in that sense. It had never been taken, and it had never been captured. And so it was that Zion, in that sense, could laugh at this king. More likely, the expression signifies that Judah is the virgin daughter of God, and that just as the church is the bride of Christ, so the virgin may similarly here be described as the daughter of God. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head. That is another mark of scorn. They're not afraid. They will defend to the end. But they're not going to have to do that. They're laughing at you. We're laughing at you, Sennacherib. And God says that you're to be a laughing stock. Consider, therefore, whom thou hast reproached and blasphemed. Hezekiah? The gods of all the other nations and their kings? No. You have blasphemed me, the Lord of hosts, far exceeding your hosts, and the creator and maker of heaven and earth, and the one who has given you to reign at this time in Assyria. That's whom you've reproached. That's whom you've blasphemed against. And Isaiah prophesies that God is so displeased that the destruction of his army will follow. Whom hast thou reproached? And whom hast thou blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Getting your generals to shout out loud? Acting in your pride? All this against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants, thou hast reproached the Lord. And you've said, this is the thought of your heart, King Sennacherib. By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof. So, en route, what he'd said to him, I'll cut down all the cedars of Lebanon. They will make wooden fortresses. They will make planks for my chariots to ride on. And I'll cut down the firs and we'll burn them to keep warm. And I will enter into Mount Carmel. I've digged and drunk water. Perhaps you might think of the prophecy of Ezekiel 34. When it was said to the false pastors in verse 18 of Ezekiel 34, seemeth it a small thing to you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue thereof with your feet. Now this is one of the most dangerous things in preparation for a siege. Think if it had rained, I don't know if it had, think of 185,000, and think of all those hoofs, and all those men perhaps not on horseback, and they churn up all the soil, and they drink out of all the rivers, horses and men. And that is part both of cutting off the supply of water and fouling the remain. And it was an important part of besieging. And now the Lord says through Isaiah to Sennacherib in verse 26, hast thou not heard long ago? This is to Sennacherib. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Do you not think that all the things that come to pass, including thy coming to be the king and thy skill in leadership, do you not think that it was myself, the Lord God, who gave it? Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? I have formed it. Now, have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest exist, to lay waste defense cities and ruinous heaps? I've done that. The living God, the Lord of hosts, and your hosts are nothing other than the flank of my army. That being the case, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed, of course. They were confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. That's what happened to the nations you conquered. But it wasn't you. It was the living God. But I know thy abode. I know your palace. And I know where you're abiding in camp with the army. I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord preserves our going out and our coming in? But I know, he says to Sennacherib, thy abode, thy going out and thy coming in. And something he knows that's within Sennacherib, and thy rage, though it had found expression, thy rage against me. And then comes this marvelous bit of prophecy. Imagine saying this to the king Assyria of the greatest nation of the time. But it comes from the King of Kings through the prophet Isaiah. Thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose. All right, maybe a fish, but it could be a crocodile. You did the same thing. I put my bridle in thy lips and I will turn thee back like you turn a horse round by the way that thou comest. Now the prophecy of Isaiah switches to Hezekiah. If you don't understand that, you miss the whole significance. Verse 30, he turns, as it were, to Hezekiah and says, this shall be a sign unto thee, ye, that's your citizens, the nation, shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Now they were not unfamiliar with this truth, because if they kept the Sabbath as they should have done, the Sabbath of years, once every 7 years, the land should have had rest. And when it did, the Lord provided for the years when there was no harvest and the year that followed. And this is what God is saying here. All right, so they've ruined the water supply. All right, so they've fouled all the places. They've cut down all the trees. But I will make sure that the just what appears to be the natural planting, that which grows of itself, you won't plant, but just nature regenerating itself. I will ensure that you'll eat this year of the trees of the fruit that grows of itself. And the same in the second year. You'll eat that which springeth up of the same. Their descendants, so to speak, their berries, their seed, their corn. And in the third year, you may sow, and you'll reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. Very specific, isn't it? 3 years' time, in the locality of Jerusalem, they'll be eating from the corn they planted, and eating of the olives, and drinking of the trees, the fruits that they have planted. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. It's not referring to the citizens of Judah, I don't think. But you see, when this massive army approached, many of the people of the city which he'd been trying to capture fled into Jerusalem. And these are the ones that are going to go back home to their cities, their defense cities, which King Sennacherib had destroyed. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The remnant. Always a remnant in Isaiah. It was the substance of his calling to be a prophet, that he should speak of the remnant of Israel. The Lord's people are always a minority, but they are always totally safe spiritually, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts looks after them. Isn't that wonderful? The zeal, the energy, the affection, the power, the wakefulness of the Lord God protects his people. Us among them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Syria. So he's reverting. The prophecy initially was against him, and then he switched to good news for Hezekiah and for the remnant who were in the city. Now he turns back to Sennacherib. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. The casting of a bank was the making of huge walls as near to the city as they could get, that would take the weight of their massive wooden catapults that were capable of catapulting a huge rock some 300 or 400 yards. Great wooden structures on a hill facing the city, facing hopefully one of the wooden gates, somewhere that would be easily broken down. But they will not come before it not shoot an arrow, not come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now, reading this, I understand, but you may wish to read it differently. I understand that there were something like 185,000 besieging Jerusalem, but that Sennacherib still was in Libna with at least a similar size of army, and that it is the destruction of the army at Jerusalem that is spoken of particularly. I think that he returned with half his army back the way he came. But you may think that by that time the whole army had gathered to Jerusalem and many of them were slain. Well, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. I wonder how quickly that was fulfilled. 5 days? 2 weeks? A month? Very, very soon anyway. So here we see Isaiah's prophecy verified, and we may therefore know that all his prophecies are verifiable, that he is a true prophet, that he speaks the real words of the Lord. He finishes, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then we read, the angel of the Lord, one angel, went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000. One angel. And you remember what he said about angels? Last verse of Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? One can destroy 185,000 enemies. What need we be afraid? The angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It's the next bit. When they arose early in the morning, ho, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, were the some that by the grace of the Lord were not killed? You remember in the first chapter of Job, how it was that when his children were killed, or when his flocks were killed, there was always one that survived to tell the tale. And maybe there were one or two who were able to flee and go back and tell the tale. Otherwise, when they arose early in the morning, if they'd all been killed, that they must refer to the citizens of Jerusalem. Let me read it to you. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, who? Behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And he was murdered by his two only sons. I'm going to read you for fun, and of course it's not inspired, it's just an interpretation like I've given you of the scriptures. But at school I learnt the poem of Lord Byron. I don't know how many of you know it. It's entitled The Destruction of Sennacherib. It begins, the Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. Some of you may remember it. I'm going to read it all because it leads on one verse to another. But the last, two of the last three verses describe the scene where everybody was dead. It was very easy, wasn't it, for me to say, He killed 185,000. But can you imagine it? What's the picture? Now, Lord Byron has a go. Maybe you'll enjoy it. But the best verse is the last verse. The widows of Asher. Now, Asher probably was the founder of the Assyrians. Genesis 10, I think. Genesis 10 and verse 11. However, in the scriptures, there is a marginal reading that suggests that it was the man himself, the founder of Babylon. His name has just escaped me for a minute. Sorry, I'll find it for you. That's like that, isn't it? Nimrod. The margin in Genesis 10 verse 11 suggests that it might be read not that Asher is a descendant of Nimrod, and like he founded Babylon, Asher founded Nineveh, and he gave the name to the Assyrians, but rather perhaps that the man himself went and named Asher. Well, never mind. But this is the destruction of Sennacherib, and with this I will close, by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn had blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strewn. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril wide, but through it there rolled not the wind, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mane. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And hear the two wonderful words. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Amen.